Would you pray with me?
Now, Father, just as Moses lifted up the bronze symbol in the wilderness, so now may Jesus, the Son of Man, be lifted up, that we might be drawn to him. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. It is, of course, a pleasure to be here. As many of you know, at the ripe age of 67, soon to be 68, I am a freshly minted Anglican priest, having spent most of my ordained ministry in the Presbyterian Church in America. So I've been in the Anglican orders for 3 years. My wife and I go to St. Helena's in Beaufort. So we're mainly used to the Anglican ways, but if I transgress somewhere, you will forgive me. For example, I asked Father Jeremy how long I should go in the sermon. I think he said 40, 45 minutes. Is that right? No, don't worry about that. No. You may know that most of my spiritual formation came in the Presbyterian Church. I'm glad to be an Anglican. But what you might not know is prior to that, my spiritual formation came growing up in a very large, somewhat chaotic Irish Catholic family in Philadelphia, and also attending our local parish school in West Philadelphia, Our Lady of Lourdes School. Now, the parochial schools back then, there was nothing fancy about those kinds of private schools. It was pretty rough and ready. We had two classes for each grade, and we had about 45, almost 50 students in each grade. And we had some very memorable nuns who taught us, and one in particular I'm thinking of, her name was Sister James Marie. We used to call her Sister Jimmy for short, and she used to teach us. We didn't call it religion class, we called it a catechism class, where we learned the Baltimore Catechism. And so the idea of the church year was something not that pertaining to the Presbyterian Church, but growing up, it was a very serious business. And trust me, Sister Jimmy took the church year very, very serious. And she was charged in catechism class with teaching us the significance of the various parts of the year, and teaching a bunch of grade school kids how to be challenging. For example, she once tried to convince us that, she said, children, Easter, you know, is more important than Christmas. To a kid brain, that was ridiculous. No, of course not. We knew better than that. But she was also very, very, very serious about Transfiguration leading into Lent. And if we didn't understand the idea of Easter being more important than Christmas, she used to say to us when the last Sunday before Lent, Transfiguration Sunday, she said, children, Transfiguration begins the road to death. Wow. I'm not sure I quote that as a 10-year-old, that kind of escaped me. But I think as we look at our passages, our gospel passage in Philippians 2, we see that there's more to it than we realize. But I want to begin at the end. I want to address something that always growing up sort of made me wonder a bit. The end of this story of the Transfiguration, which this glorious picture of Jesus. At the end, Jesus says this. He goes, tell no one this vision. Now, I've always, when I was first reading the Bible, I always thought that was odd. That when Jesus, about 10 times in the gospel, he would do or say amazing things. Then he would say, but don't tell anybody. He would heal, he would cast out demons. He would heal people. And just prior to this, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. He said, but don't tell anybody that. Don't tell anyone. And we think, well, what's the issue here? Well, it's actually, I think, fairly simple. You see, we look at Jesus now, we look at the Bible now, and we get the whole picture, don't we? We see everything that's going on. We see what Jesus did. We see his miracles. We see his words. We see his death and his resurrection. We see his ascension. And even in the last book of the Bible, we get a major spoiler alert, don't we? In spite of our attempts to take the book of Revelation and make it as confusing as possible, it actually has a very simple message. In the end, we win, a new heaven and new earth. So we come to Jesus, seeing all this. Now, of course, when it's happening, they couldn't possibly know this. So Jesus is saying, look, if you need to hold on right now, because I don't want people to worship me as Jesus the teacher or Jesus the healer, but the whole picture needs to play out here. I have to die. I have to die for your sins. There has to be a resurrection and an ascension. And so, yeah, you have to, you wait, what's happening here? So it's, it kind of explains what's happening. But even still, when you think of Epiphany, there are three sort of watershed events in Epiphany. First, there is the visit of the Magi, the wise men. Now, how clear is that? What an amazing story. That is this idea of the revelation to the Gentiles. Three Magi, not Jews, say, we have come to worship the King of the Jews. Then the next watershed event is in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus at 40 days old, baby Jesus, is presented in the temple. And then we have the picture of that aged and righteous man named Simeon, who was promised to him that before he died, he would see the consolation of Israel. So there's the baby Jesus, and he can rejoice because now he can depart in peace. But then he looks to Mary and says those words which she could not possibly have understood. He says, this child, remember this, shall be the cause of the rising and falling of many in Israel and a sign that will be spoken against. But he's not done. He says to Mary, and a sword will pierce your own heart too. Your heart's going to be broken over this. How clear could that be? And yet, here in our gospel reading, we think to ourselves, how much clearer could it be? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and there is this glorious transfiguration. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, with the benefit of reading this with a whole story, it seemed, this is incredible, but Peter, who often his actions and his words kind of run ahead of his brain a little bit, which is why I relate to him so well, he immediately blurts out, it is so good for us to be here. Wait, let me make three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Now, when he's saying that, he's betraying the idea that he doesn't quite get it, does he? Because he's saying in the first part, he's saying, well, you are just like Elijah and Moses. We'll build tents for all three of you. And immediately he is disabused of that by the thundering voice of the Father in heaven. No, 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 no. Not at all. That is, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. No. But the other thing we sometimes gloss over is that Peter, he wants to pitch tents. Why? Because let's hang out here for a bit. It's good to be here. Let's just stay here. This is amazing. He doesn't quite understand it, but he knows it's really great. Let's stay here. Nope. Immediately we see here, when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one this vision until, this is important, the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So there you have it. We have to wait. This is not complete until I go to my death. There is no gospel without the cross. There is no gospel without the resurrection. It's all, in fact, if I think of back to Sister Jimmy, when she was trying to convince us that Easter was more important than Christmas, I know what she meant by that. But it's a total package. Everything fits together here. That is the humbling of Jesus, the humiliation of Jesus coming in the form of a servant, his obedient life, his healing, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension is all part of the package here. But I'm going now to my death. Say nothing because you can't see it yet. Without the cross, there is no gospel. And the road the Christian walks, Sister Jimmy is right. It's not just seeing our mortality, but it's a little more than that. There is an outstanding, many of you probably have seen this. There's a miniseries called Band of Brothers. Anybody seen that one, Band of Brothers? It's a series that came out on HBO. It's about the 82nd Airborne, who seemed to be everywhere during the Second World War. Amazing series. There is a riveting scene in that in which a young private named Private Blythe, he stormed the beaches at Normandy, but then he got scared He dug a ditch, and he stayed there. And he admitted that to a guy named Lieutenant Spears. And Lieutenant Spears looks at him and says, "Why'd you hide in the ditch?" "Well, I said, I was scared." Spears says this, "We're all scared. You hid in that ditch because you think there's still hope. But Blythe, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier's supposed to function." What he means by that is this. Private Blythe took an oath to defend the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, even to death. And so he storms the beach. He sees friends of his getting mowed down by gunfire. Perhaps he's seen friends of his taking a bayonet in hand-to-hand combat. Sniper's death. And so he digs a ditch, and I'm hiding there. And Lieutenant Spears says, "Listen, wait a minute. Ooh, when you took your oath, you gave up that hope. You gave up that guarantee, rather. You gave up that guarantee. And the only way you could operate as a soldier is, it's going to happen to me. It's going to happen to me." That's what makes you fearless. You took an oath. You took an oath. That's it. We lived in New York City for several years in the shadow of the World Trade Center. We moved. My kids were still young. We moved 3 months before 9/11. For younger people, I teach school. I have to remind them what 9/11 is. Everybody know, go like this. What 9/11 is? All right. So we moved 3 months before that. And while we were there for 4 years, there was a ladder. The New York Fire Department, they call their buildings ladders. A ladder right next to the World Trade Center. And during the summer, we'd walk by, and New York firemen would often be nice to our kids. If you know anything about New York firemen, they're often very, very handsome. My wife thought they were really cute, okay? And so we often wondered what happened to those men at 9/11. And then I saw a clip. You can still see this on YouTube. The very first graduating class of the New York Fire Department after 9/11, the chief, the fire commissioner stood up, and right before they were about to take their oath, he said to them, paraphrasing a bit, he said, "What you're about to do now is your greatest and last act of courage. Greatest and last. You're taking an oath. You don't have to do this. If you take this oath, that means you could be in that burning building. That means anything. That means you have to sacrifice your life. But it takes courage to do this. But once you do this, that's not courage. That's your job. That's what you're supposed to do." And so we think of this gateway to Lent. It is not just we see this walking down the mountain, walking to death. It is not just a reminder of our mortality. It's a reminder that the way of the cross is the way of suffering. And here's our disconnect. I'm an assistant chaplain at Holy Trinity School in Beaufort. My main job is to teach middle school chapel. I teach high school kids, but I teach middle school chapel. Middle schoolers are like an alien life form to me, I have to admit. I raise three of the kids, but especially the boys, like freshly pumping in this testosterone with those little brains, and they're just kind of going everywhere. And I'm going through the Beatitudes with them, a bunch of middle schoolers. I'm getting to the end. Blessed are those who are persecuted, when people lie about you, utter things about you falsely. Blessed are you. After that part, we're doing, blessed are the pure in heart, the peacemakers, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And at least there was some bridge there. But I had to say to these middle school kids, look, you and I, the frame of reference for this, I'm sorry. I remember explaining to my kids when they were young that the TV I grew up with was a Zenith black and white television. That when you turned it on, first there was this little white dot. Remember that? Remember the little white dot? And you waited. You waited sometimes a few minutes, and it popped on. And my daughter, 8 years old at the time, she's so tender. She says, "Daddy, that must have been terrible. Must have been torture." We don't have a frame of reference for what this means. In many ways, what this way of death is for us. Not just our mortality, but suffering with Jesus in this world. Now, I'm not giving you a guilt trip here. In Acts chapter 17, St. Peter, this glorious evangelistic sermon, he says there, among other things, that God appointed the exact times and places we should live. So God in his wisdom, these are the times that we're supposed to live. But as much as we could enjoy the freedom we have and the comforts and the luxury, fact is, we do not have a real frame of reference to what it means to really live a life of that's really suffering in sharing in the sufferings of Jesus themselves. You know, we think we do. When people roll your eyes at you for being a Christian, sorry, just isn't. Shame. That's not what persecution and suffering is all about. That's sad. The idea that we don't get to join certain clubs or be with the that is for my kids I'm talking about. All right, that's the suffering. The people that read this originally was danger. It was possible death. It was losing your job, being ostracized by society. So we are left with doing what we can to connect what this is. And that is, number one, we are thankful that we live in this world, but we never take it for granted. And also, we look at what Paul says in Philippians. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them, consider them as what? As rubbish. That we have a mindset that the things that we enjoy, that compared to knowing Jesus, is nothing. And I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Transfiguration for Paul was that magnet that's pulling him towards this life. And again, it's the world we live in, In one sense, we should be thankful and grateful for the things we enjoy and the freedom we have. On the other hand, we see it as not to our advantage that we aren't on a regular basis understanding and experiencing what it is to suffer for Jesus. But let's go back finally to Lieutenant Spears and the fire department commissioner. Could happen. And if it is, that's our job. That's what we are called to do, to suffer for Jesus. And like the Apostle Paul, what we do is that we move forward because, how's it go? Help me here. The eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, how's it go? Or enter the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.